right. Here we go with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Were those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give water? And ought not this woman, the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what should I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened." Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then in reply he will say to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, the coffee appears to be finished or thereabouts, so if you want to take a quick coffee break, grab the cup. That's good.
Oh, you got some. You want some more?
Tea caps on the left.
You want some coffee?
On the right.
Yeah, thank you.
I've got a little drunk voice, so I'm going to have to grab one straight away.
It's hard for
me. I haven't had a cigar in 14 years, so I've forgotten what it does to your voice.
That much.
Okay, so here we go. So people come to Jesus and they're talking about the pilot, the military governor of the region, mingling the blood of people with their sacrifices, which would have been a tremendous sacrilege. And Jesus says, do you think that these people were worse than other Galileans just because this happened to them? No. But if you don't repent, you're going to die just as they did. And then he added an episode where apparently there was a tower being constructed near the Pool of Siloam, which is in the southeastern part of Jerusalem, and 18 were killed when it fell. And he said, do you think that they died because they were bad people? No. Unless you repent, you're all going to perish just as they did. And so what he's doing here is he's counteracting the idea of retributive justice, which is dominant in the Old Testament. There are a few what I would call minority reports in the Old Testament. The book of Job, obviously, where a righteous man is horribly afflicted in a way to serve God's purposes. Ecclesiastes would be another that sort of breaks away from the idea that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. So if something bad happens to you, then it's your fault. It's your sin that has caused this misfortune to fall upon you. And Jesus is saying that's really not how it works. And you should be considering yourselves instead of others, doing the hard work of repenting, of turning your life around. Otherwise, you're going to suffer just as these people have done. Which in a way is in line with retributive justice. But it reminds me of John, many, many chapters back when people were coming to him in the wilderness and he was very sternly warning them that they needed to repent. They needed to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Whether these things happened or not, it's hard to say. If Pilate had killed some people and then mingled their blood with the blood of their animal sacrifices, that would have been such an incredible outrage that it probably would have sparked a riot. And contemporary non-biblical historians like Josephus would have probably reported on that. But we have no non-biblical accounts of that specific event occurring. It's possible that it did and just never made its way to any accounts, but that would have been a massive outrage. People would have gone bananas over that. The idea of the tower falling at Siloam, construction accidents happen all the time, so that was entirely possible. And he's trying to... Go ahead.
Did the first instance, is that recorded in any other gospel?
No.
No, it's just mm-hmm. only Luke.
This is only Luke, yeah. Okay. And he's trying to give them a sense of urgency throughout chapter 13 around the need for them to follow him more faithfully. And starting with verse 6, he tells a parable about a fig tree. Yes, after it's been 3 years, it hasn't borne any fruit. In frustration, the owner says to the gardener, just cut it down. And he says, well, hey, just wait, give it one more year. You know, I'll fertilize it, and if it doesn't bear any fruit, fine. You can cut it down next year, But let's give it one more year. I'll give it some tender loving care, and we'll see what happens. And Jesus doesn't sort of explain the parable or draw any conclusions from it, but in a way, I would see the gardener as Jesus, doing his best to nurture people so that they can bear fruit and not be destroyed by God, who in this case would be the owner of the orchard. And then he moves on very quickly. There's a story of Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we've seen this a couple of times before in Luke. A woman comes, and she's for 18 years been bent over, and there's a spirit that's just preventing her from standing up straight. And Jesus calls her over and you know, very simply told her that she was free. He laid hands on her, and she stood up straight and started praising God. But the leader of the synagogue was very upset because Jesus did this on the Sabbath, and it's viewed as work. And Jesus comes back right at him and says, listen, you're calling this work, and therefore it's inappropriate to do on the Sabbath. And what I've done is cast out a demonic spirit from this woman, which in itself is a good thing. And then the result is that she doesn't have to walk around stooped over anymore. And if you've ever, you know, had a problem where you cannot stand up straight, you know that your view on the world is quite limited. It really is. There's just so much you can't see if you can't stand up straight. So this woman is seeing things from a different perspective for the first time in 18 years. She's recovered that ability. And he says, you know, you take your farm animals and make sure that they have something to drink. You untie them from the manger and lead them out to the trough. And, you know, if you can do that on the Sabbath, then why can't I rescue this poor woman from her affliction? And apparently his opponents were ashamed. The crowd was rejoicing. And so score one more for Jesus. Then you have another rough transition. This is 13 is a sort of a stretch of Luke where he takes sort of a variety of different sayings and occurrences and sort of sews them together without, you know, any particular order. You know, normally stories and events, they build on one another, they reinforce one another. Here it's a little more amorphous, but he says, what's the kingdom of God like? And the two metaphors that he offers is the mustard seed and yeast. These are very small things. But if you plant a mustard seed, it can grow into not really a tree, but a very large bush capable of birds nesting in it. So it provides shelter for them. And the same thing with the yeast. You put it into flour, and what you get is something larger than if you had not put in the yeast. And so he's saying the kingdom of God is something that's so small it's almost indiscernible. When it is planted in the soil, or when it's mixed in with flour, which is the product of the earth from the wheat, you see something that grows and expands and provides nourishment, provides shelter. And so what he was doing was he was predicting that, you know, right now during his lifetime, the kingdom of God was being manifest through him in some marvelous ways. He had performed numerous miracles, and there would be more to come. But you have to always remember, whenever you're reading Luke, that he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which is his chronicle of the life of the early church, starting at Pentecost, and then moving forward, mainly focused on Paul's missionary journeys. And you see a broad expansion and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. The kingdom of God may be something that you can't readily discern, but given enough time, it becomes an undeniable reality. Then he goes teaching from town to town, and somebody asks, will only a few be saved? And he speaks of the narrow door, and that in fact many will try to get through that narrow door and will not be able to get through. And then moves one step farther, the owner of the house being God, when he's got up and shut the door, if you're standing outside saying, hey, let us in, he's going to say, I don't know where you're from. And being Southerners, we know how important it is, where are you from? Mm-hmm. That's such a big part of your identity. And they'll say, you know, well, you know, we were with you when you were teaching, and we ate with you. We have this connection. But the homeowner will say, I don't know where you're from. Get away. Get away. In verse 28 goes on to talk about the deep sorrow, the weeping and gnashing of teeth when people see the patriarchs and the prophets and the kingdom and they're not included. Definitely this connects with his insistence early on in chapter 13 that people repent, that without repentance, the figure of the fig tree, if you don't repent, eventually you'll be cut down, you'll be cut off, you'll suffer in the same way that others have suffered in losing their lives, except instead of just losing their physical lives, they're going to lose something of much greater importance. And then in 29, though, it almost seems as if he reverses course. He talks about people coming from the four corners of the compass that will be eating in the kingdom of God, and goes on to explain that some who are last will be first and some who are first will be last. This east-west, north-south stuff is almost certainly referring to Gentiles. That there are people who are going to be included in the kingdom of God that nobody at this time in Jesus' ministry expect to be. Because the Messiah was to be for the Jewish people. What they've forgotten, however, is that in the original covenant with the patriarchs, with people like Abraham, part of the whole purpose of it, and you see this emphasized over and over again in the book of Exodus, is that Israel will be a light to the nations, to draw all people to God. And who is truly Israel? Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel because he is the one that follows all of the precepts of God. Okay. Somebody trying to sell me a condo, I'm sure. The last who will be first, it could refer to a lot of people, but within this context, he's probably talking about Gentiles. So it's just not going to be what they think. And being people who follow Jesus is not quite enough. There's following someone, as in sort of tagging along with where a person goes. And then there's following someone, which is to look at their example, emulate that in your life, accept what they're saying and act on it by repenting and turning your life around and becoming part of the kingdom, even though that there is risk involved in that. And then in verse 31, some Pharisees who up until this point have uniformly opposed Jesus came to him and said, you need to clear out, Herod's going to kill you. Now, it could be that there were some Pharisees who were supporters of Jesus and who were genuinely concerned for his well-being. This also, though, could have been a ruse just to get him out. I mean, if you want to get somebody out of town, a good way to do it is to come to them and say, if you stick around here, you're going to get killed. So it's hard to know what their motives were, but Jesus told them to tell Herod that fox, which is not a nice thing to call somebody, apparently. I'm busy. I'm booked up for the next 3 days. I'm casting out demons. I'm curing today, tomorrow. Third day, I'll finish my work. There's been some thought that this might be, to a certain extent, a foreshadowing of his resurrection. that on the third day his work will be finished. But it doesn't matter if I stick around or not. You know, if Herod comes for me, his plot will fail, because we all know that all prophets get killed inside of Jerusalem. And this is an indictment on the capital city, the sacred center of Judaism. And he goes on to lament in verse 34, you know, this city, which is so great, but kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And Jesus is just desperate to gather Jerusalem under his wings, but Jerusalem, sort of representative of Israel as a whole, is just not willing. They're not willing to be brought under his wing. And he will not be going to Jerusalem until the proper time, when the people cry out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which is, as we know, what the crowd was shouting when Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly the week that would end with him being betrayed, arrested, tried, tortured, and killed. So Jerusalem will see him when the time comes for his ministry to be completed on the cross and then later the empty tomb. But he still has quite a bit of work to do. We're only half the way through Luke. And he's on his way toward Jerusalem at this point, but there's much to come before he gets there. So on the whole, somewhat incoherent sequence of sayings and events sort of sewn together. But if you're really striving for an overarching theme, it would be the need for repentance. The fact that Jesus is doing everything he can to bring people to repentance, to cast out their demons, to heal them, that in the process he's planting seeds of the kingdom that eventually will blossom. And you'll see this in the Acts of the Apostles, or have seen it because we did that book a few years ago, that it will be difficult. It requires sacrifice because the door is narrow. So you have to drop a lot of baggage to fit through that door. You have to be willing to sacrifice basically everything. And once the door is closed, you're going to be in trouble. So there's an urgency around the task of repenting, following Jesus, not in just sort of a loose way, but in a way that really involves commitment, dedication to what he's teaching and the life that he's living. Otherwise, the consequences will be dire. And people need to broaden their horizons, because there will be people included from the kingdom that no one suspects or wants to be included. He's going to continue on with his work despite this supposed death threat from Herod, because there's only one place a man like him can be killed, and that's Jerusalem. So, what do you got? I'm out.
Why doesn't he just go out and say, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I will die"? Too early.
Too soon. As with any mission, there's an unfolding that occurs, and a certain sequence, you know, that has to be worked through. He has revealed to his disciples that ultimately the completion of his mission will involve his crucifixion. They didn't understand or couldn't believe what he was telling them. So you see this in all the Gospels, especially in Mark, where we have what's called the Markan secret, where Jesus goes to extensive lengths to conceal his identity as one who can cast out demons, as one who can heal, because he needs time to do what needs to be done so that once he gets to Jerusalem, he sort of established who he is, so that when he's betrayed and arrested and tortured and crucified, the meaning of that is clear, you know, in terms of who he is as a messianic figure, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. So it has to spool out, and then and only then can his true identity be revealed. Because if he just popped up one day in Jerusalem and said, "Hey, I'm the Son of God," and they arrested him and found him guilty of blasphemy and had him crucified, you don't have enough context to understand, right, this is the guy that cast out demons and healed people. This is the guy with the wise teachings and, you know, revealed things to us in ways that we've not previously understood. So there's got to be this buildup.
If he had just popped up, if he had just said, "I am the Messiah," probably nobody would have followed him, right? I mean, it would just be a.
Oh no!
You've said lots of other people were.
Yeah, the people would have followed him. I mean, if he would have just come straight out, you know, walked out of the wilderness and said, "Hi, I'm Jesus, the Messiah," people would have followed him. Because there were a number of people who declared themselves to be or were declared by others to be the Messiah, and they were followed, and it never worked out well for anybody. Jesus is doing this in a more discreet way. I think in part because he had work to be done, and it was important work, and it was intrinsically valuable in terms of these healings and exorcisms. Yes, they served a much higher, much broader purpose, but in themselves, these acts of mercy were worthwhile. You know, I think oftentimes we're so Holy Week focused. You know, we know how the story ends, and we realize that everything Jesus is doing leads up to that point in time. But just what he's doing is awe-inspiring, and you know, I got a bad back, but I've never been bent over for, you know, 18 years, a couple of weeks maybe. But 18 years. Can you imagine it? Or being blind. Or being a leper and shunned by society. He's just done amazing, extraordinary things. And, you know, the problem for us is that we just view those as, you know, one more notch in the belt leading up to the cross, revealing his identity as the Messiah. But the people back then, their problem was is they were so focused on these works of wonder that they weren't putting two and two together and getting a cross at the end of the equal sign, much less an empty tomb. So we need to really appreciate that, you know, he was delivering God's mercy in profound ways. You know, he was the living embodiment of grace and its power to transform people and to conquer evil and to help people overcome sin. And as he went, he was rewriting the rules in terms of just because you're a sinner, it doesn't mean that bad things will happen to you, like you'll be crushed by a tower. But if you are a sinner and you don't repent, even worse things will happen to you. You will be shut out of the kingdom with everlasting, unimaginably bad consequences. So yeah, if he had popped up and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," people would have followed him. And some of these messiahs were able to do wondrous works. They were called theos aner, God-men. And you didn't even have to be
a Jewish person claiming to be the Messiah. These wonder workers, you look in Acts, there's a guy named Simon Magus, or Simon the Mage, the Wise, or Simon the Magician. And he was able to perform these works of wonder that inspired awe from people. And he came up to the disciples and he said, "Boy, you've got better tricks than I do. How much? How much? I want to know how you're doing these things, and I'll pay. I'll pay good for it." And they're like, "You have no earthly idea what's going on here." It's hilarious. I just love that passage. It's this huckster coming up. It's like, "Wow, you guys, you're just the best. You know, you're like the people in the movie. You know, now you see me. You know, it's just, tell me how you do it." It's just like, yeah. We're kind of operating at different levels here, and.
Stick around and find out.
Yeah. Well, you turn your life around.
Yeah, like Sceva. We know Paul and we know Jesus, but we don't know you. Beat them in the ground.
Exactly. So.
Could you say something about this motherly affection from Jesus in the very last part of the chapter?
Oh, it's beautiful and poignant, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We're looking at the very last of chapter 13 where, you know, Jesus is just wailing, really, over Jerusalem. It's a cause of so much grief for him. He knows how this is going to end. He knows that he's going to be rejected by the people of Jerusalem. And he's only the latest in a long series of people who have brought God's truth and have been ignored at best and persecuted and killed at worst. How could they be so blind? How could they be so obstinate and cynical and skeptical? Because over and over and over again, you know, God has sent them prophets and sages, nobody ever paid attention to them until it was too late. You know, you think of the Old Testament prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea. I mean, take your pick. They came, they explained, what's happening here is not right. It's got to change. If it doesn't change, then, you know, we're going to be punished. We're going to be destroyed, conquered, enslaved, carried into exile. And not enough people believed them. And so what they prophesied happened. And it wasn't until, you know, after the conquest that their words even began to be written down. Because people were like, they were right. Maybe we should have listened. Maybe we should have changed our lives. We should probably write this down for future generations. One, because we ain't got no temple anymore. We're not even in the Holy Land, the Promised Land anymore. So we need something in this, you know, very cosmopolitan, multi-God environment to keep us focused on the covenant. So we're going to write all these things down, and then maybe they'll be of use to us later, because obviously what they said was right, what they were telling us about God and us was right. So we're going to write all of this down, and we're going to treasure and cherish it and use it as a guide for the future. And this is just with Jesus, who is greater than all of the prophets that have been sent to Jerusalem in the past. He's just going to be the latest in a long line of people, and not the last, because as you'll see in Acts, his disciples will begin to be martyred very early on, starting with Stephen. Jen.
You know, you can't blame
the people, because we are faced all the time with people promising things.
Yep.
And, you know, how do you discern? It's discernment. And you look back at, nobody wants to be tricked. You know, to
yep.
fool me once and fool me twice, hell, that thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Fool me once, shame on me.
No.
No, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah.
So people, you know, they're kind of protecting themselves.
I think so.
Wanting to believe, but so yeah. many people were promising things that all the other false messiahs or just people that, you know, like I said, we were talking about once before on these TV shows with the TV evangelists.
Yeah.
You know, like I said, Bud and I used to just love to watch that guy, because he'd have somebody up there crippled and he would stand up there and he'd smack them on the head and they'd fall down and somebody catch him and they were healed.
Yeah.
And who knows? Maybe it was psychological and they got healed. Or, yeah. you know, maybe.
Or it could have been a pure miracle, but.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's. You know, the capacity to, you know, to heal with such consistent regularity. I mean, with a, you know, 1,000 batting average on live TV. It's certainly enough to arouse suspicion.
Skepticism.
Yeah, and it was a risk. Following anybody who was perceived to be the Messiah, and you know, Jesus was different in some ways, because the others were typical messiahs who followed the template, you know, a Davidic messiah, a king-like person. Who would overthrow the Roman yoke, liberate the people, restore Israel to independence and prosperity. There's nothing here in Jesus, and that might have been why some were reluctant to follow him, because he didn't tick the boxes. I mean, remember, you know, months ago when we were beginning the Gospel of Luke and we were looking at the birth narrative and we were looking at things like the genealogy and talking about, you know, well, why did Luke do this along with Matthew, but Mark and John did not. Luke felt like that to give an orderly account, he needed to start at the beginning. And he and Matthew both, their audiences, they felt that some people doubted that Jesus had the bona fides to be the Messiah, so they were trying to be quite clear. Look at his genealogy. Definitely of the house of David. Definitely of the house of David. Born in Bethlehem, David's city. You know, so there's another box ticked. And they're doing everything that they can to demonstrate to potentially doubtful people that indeed he has, despite the fact that his purpose as Messiah was different from that which everybody had understood it would be on the basis of Hebrew scripture, particularly the prophets, that he qualified. He qualified. You know, he wasn't explicit about his identity. He did a lot of the things that other messianic candidates did, but never really publicly proclaimed himself as such. Certainly some of the people following him, even his closest disciples, were confused about his identity. You know, who do you say that I am? You know, and okay, so Peter gets it right. Good for him. But you don't see this in Luke, but in other Gospels, when Jesus says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, Jesus explains what that means, and Peter says, no, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. It doesn't work like that. You being executed is not part of the program. We all know that. You know, that's not what messiahs do. So it was difficult for people to follow Jesus in two ways. One, there had been a lot of other failed messiahs. Two, he was distinct from others who had declared themselves to the Messiah. And of course, then we have to look at ourselves. A lot of this just seems too good to be true. You know, why is it that we, like so many in Jesus' day, don't follow Jesus with, you know, this kind of intensity, where you're willing to completely allow your life to be transformed, to be wholly obedient to Jesus, you know. In our individualistic culture, obey is definitely one of the nastiest four-letter words there is. You know, people twitch when you drop the F-bomb, but when you talk about obey, folks shudder. But that's what Jesus demands, as he should. He's the Lord of all creation. And I think that was certainly a reason why some people just couldn't quite follow him in the way that was necessary, was they simply were not prepared to fulfill the requirements of what it truly meant to be a disciple of Jesus.
What this chapter, what length of time does that encompass? Is there anything that gives us that?
No. Luke is usually pretty good about giving us a timeline and having some geographical continuity. But here, we don't really have anything. This could have all happened in a single day, easily.
Well, he's still in the Galilee, isn't he?
Yes. And he's obviously operating on a Sabbath. I would say this probably happened on a single day. Or maybe 2 days. Because verse 10 it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So, or maybe it was even a 3-day thing.
So it's not that important.
I have another question about the maternal metaphor for God with deep roots in Hebrews scripture. Would you talk a little bit about that?
Sure. Well, you know, the citations in your notes, which I'm just going to read aloud for the benefit of anybody who might be listening to the podcast, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, Psalms 17, verse 8, 36, verse 7, 91, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 22, 4 through 5. Israel, they are the children of God, and God is their parent, and you have God in both the paternal and the maternal roles, which I think, you know, contributes toward the argument that God isn't male or female, and that, you know, our pronouns are inadequate to encompass the reality of who God is. There's this deep love and compassion, desire for people to sort themselves out and follow the path that leads to life. You know, we've all been disappointed in our children and the poor choices that they've made, and sometimes those choices become patterns and a way of life that are deeply disturbing and painful, because one only wants the best for their children, but there's only so much any parent can do to guide their child into a rewarding life. And just having, and this is just a sampling, what you've got in your notes. I mean, there, you know, scores of times in which you see this motherly compassion for Israel, and this just pain that that they, it's kind of, it's almost a prodigal son type of thing. We can look at one of those references really quick. Isaiah would probably be one of the best, so I'm going to flip back to Isaiah 54, and you can too if you like. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate woman will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the site of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will settle the desolate towns. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Of course, this is in the, Isaiah could be roughly divided into three roughly equal portions. In fact, they're called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, because the events that are covered expand well beyond any normal human life cycle. So the suspicions based on a number of different things like textual criticism and, you know, things of that nature, it's believed that Isaiah was written by at least two people and possibly three. And the last third of Isaiah, unlike the first two, which are highly judgmental in nature, the last third of Isaiah is very redemptive. It speaks of the fact that God will restore Israel, that God will have mercy, his wrath will not last forever, and it provides hope for people that there's still a future for the nation and that they will return home and be freer. You know, after the conquest, they're never fully free. They're always under the thumb of some imperial power. And that didn't change until 1948. But you see God as husband, but God also as wife, forsaken, grieved, cast off. And, you know, it's, you watch all these war movies, and I've talked to a lot of veterans as well, and in the war movie, somebody gets shot and they're grievously, mortally wounded, and they're screaming for their mother. And the veterans I've talked to, I've asked, I said, yeah, in all the war movies, you know, they, you know, the person gets badly wounded and they're screaming for their mother. Does that happen? Yeah. And it's like, do they ever scream for their father? No, they're always screaming for their mom. Because, you know, the mom, you know, things have changed a little bit in the 21st century, but the mom has always been the primary caregiver. She's the one that puts the Band-Aid on the boo-boos and stuff like that. So when you're in desperate pain and need of help, you call for your mother. And it's a beautiful metaphor to me and one that I think broadens our conception of God. Because who's the punisher? Daddy is. You know, wait till your father gets home. I remember hearing that plenty growing up. Wait till your father gets home. So God is both the judge who punishes, but God is also the mother who offers comfort and grieves when the child goes astray. And that's one reason why, you know, there's been a movement of the church over the last three or four decades that we need to really look at the language we're using when we worship God. We exclusively refer to God using male pronouns, when in fact God is, you know, clearly demonstrates both male and female stereotypic roles. And we've just received authority to begin experimenting with gender-inclusive worship. And I'm thinking about whether we're going to participate in what's being described as an experiment, which is the beginning of the production of a new Book of Common Prayer, which will come out in 2035. So, and that prayer book almost certainly will use gender-inclusive language. We've tried before, and the problem is when you try to eschew pronouns and get to gender neutrality when it comes to referring to God, the gymnastics you have to go through to do that, praying those prayers, the prayers we have now are poetic. These prayers that have been produced, which are lovely in terms of their content and theology, as you, as a celebrant, are offering them at the altar, it feels like prose, not poetry. It doesn't flow. You feel like you had to chew your way through the prayer. But hopefully in this period of experimentation, we'll come to a poetic way of speaking of God in a way that either honors both of God's paternal and maternal aspects, or sort of works around in one way or another. So,
well, I've noticed that sometimes in the Holy Communion you include Sarah. Rebecca.
Yeah, I'm not supposed to do that.
Sometimes they include, you know, Sarah, Rebecca, and what's the other one?
Rachel.
Mm-hmm.
In Eucharistic Prayer C, which is the creation, each of the Eucharistic prayers has its own focus. A is a more penitential prayer. B is a more incarnational prayer, which is why we use it during Advent, and why we use Eucharistic prayer A during Lent. Eucharistic prayer C is a creation prayer, so we tend to use that in the summer and the fall because it's harvest time. Eucharistic prayer D, which is our oldest prayer from the 4th century, is a prayer of glory. And so on high holy days like All Saints Day and Christmas Day and Easter Day, and sometimes during seasons like Eastertide, we use Eucharistic Prayer D, because it is a glorious prayer about the glory of God. So in C, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world about us. That's the way it's supposed to be prayed. And many clergy choose to include the matriarchs as well as the patriarchs. Now, I do that. Mother Allison does not, intriguingly, because she will replace pronouns with God. Okay, so at the beginning, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be His kingdom now and forever. Mother Allison says, and blessed be God's kingdom now and forever. And for clergy, the challenge is, how far are you willing to bend the rubrics? Because you're really not supposed to mess with any of that. You're supposed to say it exactly as it's printed in the prayer book. And actually, the bishop chastised me on a visit, because when Reverend Shelley was here, we had written it in to the altar book. And we were just happened to be using Eucharistic Prayer C that day.
And
he said, Michael, the rubrics do not authorize this, and I'd like you to erase that from the altar book, please. And, yes, sir. You know, and I found myself an eraser and got rid of it right quick. But I figured...
What had you written in?
I'd written in, Lord God of our mothers, God of, you know, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. But
that's really, I mean, to me, that's not really getting at the maternal aspect of God. That's really just saying that these were the patriarchs and these are the matriarchs.
Correct. And
it's not really saying anything about the reality of God.
Right. And in other places, like there's a section where, with all the host of heavens, with the patriarchs, prophets, and martyrs, I just say that the way it's written. Father Allison says, with patriarchs, matriarchs, prophets, and martyrs. And it's... you know, it's something that you just have to weigh very carefully in the balance as a celebrant. You have to honor the really hard work that was done to generate these beautiful liturgies. Brilliant people. Absolutely brilliant people. Because we had a couple at VTS who were on the commission that generated the 1979 prayer book. And they were deeply centered, faithful spiritual people who were also just stone cold genius, and they could say, this is why we made these choices. You know, it was wonderful that they were both retired, and it was just wonderful to have them around and ask them questions like that. And but our worship is always evolving. It always has. You know, I could bring in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, and we could use that on a Sunday, and it would be recognizable, but radically different.
Well, you changed the liturgy at the 8 o'clock this Sunday.
This past Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
No, standard liturgy this past Sunday. I mean, we switched out things that were Advent appropriate. So in Advent, you don't do the Gloria.
Right.
Is that what you're talking about in terms of the changes? Yeah, I mean, they're actually...
I thought I noticed other changes than just the Gloria. But anyway, I thought it was almost... Yeah. Because I was a few minutes late, so I thought, well, maybe he's already explained this, and I just didn't hear it.
Now, since it's Advent for all services, we swap, well, for 8 o'clock, we swap out the Gloria for the Trisagion. We can also do the Kyrie Eleison, which is, we do at 10 o'clock, the Kyrie Eleison. And then for the fraction anthem, when we break the bread, instead of a fraction like Alleluia, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, we use the Agnus Dei, Lord Lamb of God, have mercy upon us. So those are seasonal changes that actually are required in the rubrics of the prayer book and make perfect sense to me. But, you know, apart from that, the 8 o'clock liturgy was just a plain Rite One liturgy. There were a few changes. Mother Allison likes to use... what are called the words of comfort.
Yes.
After the absolution and before the peace. Those are optional. I'm a guy that rarely ever uses them. She likes to use them. And there are reasons behind all of that. I want to get to the absolution of the peace as quickly as possible. Mother Allison feels like that the words of comfort, and this is what they're designed for, is to magnify the grace and mercy of the absolution. And so, to her, it's a natural transition to the peace, and I don't have any problems with it. But for me, my desire is to move directly from absolution to peace. Because, to me, the words of comfort are, I don't know, understand their role and their purpose, and occasionally I do use them, but for the most part I just like to move directly between those two pieces of the liturgy. I don't know. There's a sharpness and, I don't know, a power there for me. But, you know, it's good to have two clergy who approach the liturgy in different ways. It gives us some diversity. You know, that's part of the blessing of having two instead of one.
When I was growing up, the priest said every single one of those.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That is an older pattern. Yeah.
Yeah.
Same here.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's 11 o'clock, so next week what we'll do is we'll jump into chapter 14. It is a relatively short chapter for Luke at 35 verses, so I think that we should be able to carry it all, and appreciate all your great contributions this morning and your presence here, and we will keep on keeping on. We'll do Wednesday before Christmas, which is the 18th. Obviously, we're not going to do Wednesday the 25th, nor will we do Wednesday, January the 1st. So we'll have to have a 2-week break this year. So we'll keep going through the 18th. So that's two more Wednesdays. We'll have two Wednesdays off, and then we will resume on January the 8th. Nope. We're good with